is read in your hearing. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, we don't know what a Giddith is, it's a musical term, we think, a psalm of David. Now I'm going to put my headings that we're going to see as we preach through the psalm and listen to the psalm. These are my little headings. They're not the word of God, but we'll have the word of God under each heading. First we get devotion, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Then we get some theology proper, the doctrine of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Then we move on to cosmology. When I look at the heaven, at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, next some anthropology, which becomes Christology. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now a return to devotion, O Lord, our Lord, and a little more theology proper, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the true and living God.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is, taken right from the text, this is twice. This is in the first verse and the ninth verse. Opens and closes with this, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time when we may gather in your holy presence. We come to worship you and to love and adore you, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you might be very gracious to those who are without Christ today, to sinners who are yet in Adam and not in Christ. Be merciful and gracious, we pray, and draw them to the cross, draw them to the Savior by the Spirit's power, effectually calling them as your word is open today. We who are blood-bought and redeemed in the name of Christ pray that you would strengthen us in our understanding of who you are, who we are, and what it all means. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Just a very short little intro to the psalm. We ask the question, who wrote this psalm and when? And as you saw in the heading, it's a psalm of David. So what do we know about David? When did he live? That was 1000 BC. And who was he? He was the king of Israel. So, to have a king, to have a first leader, let me say. I better avoid the king word when I talk about the USA. To have a leader or a bunch of leaders who are all cognizant of the existence of God. They love God, they honor God, they serve God, and they would love this portion of God's word. To have a leader like David in our land. And that's not to down our current president. I like him better than any of the other options that were around, but that's an aside, right? But he's not a man of God. So that's David. He wrote this psalm 1000 BC. What is that? That's over 3,000 years ago. So we are doing something very biblical. We're reading the word of God. We're also doing something very historical. For 3,000 years, the people of God have read these words and were led to understand more about God and themselves and to worship God through the text. Let me just drop back for a second. What is the book of Psalms about? Well, a lot of things, but primarily, and a lot of people have said this, the Psalms teach us how to frame and express our passions, our love, our feelings toward God. This psalm's going to do that. Let it do that. Let it shape and inform your passions. Let it stir your feelings, your love toward God. That's what this psalm is for. First, we see devotion. It's in the first verse and the last verse. The psalm is like an Oreo cookie. You have this side of the cookie, verse 1, and that side of the cookie, verse 9, and all the white, gooey part in between. It's not gooey, it's the word of God, but it's like a cookie. It starts with, O Lord, our Lord, and it ends with the same, O Lord, our Lord. And that, I believe, is devotion. We might call it devotion squared. It's devotion simplified. It's just four words, but that expresses the heart of every blood-bought, redeemed child of God. O Lord, our Lord. The O Lord, as we saw, the O, as we saw last week in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit. We saw an O there. Here we see an O, but the O is about God. You want to have an O in your soul about God. That little word O expresses a lot about you. Do you have an O, or are you O-less? All those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, can't help but have a great big O that wells up from the depths of their soul. And frequently, especially in times of trouble, you might pray and you start your prayer, O Lord. Please don't lose the O in your Christian life. Please don't lose feelings for God. And I know some of you struggle with feelings. You're just the way you're wired, the way you're made, maybe due to experiences, nature, nurture, and all the above. You're not a feelings person. Some of you have told me, I'm not a feelings person. Hard for me to sing the songs like you all sing them. I just don't have feelings. And I understand some things can create that kind of person. But look, the wires have been cut. Try to get the wires back together about God, so that you have an O in your soul about God. But it's not just O, it's also that phrase, our Lord. That's possessive. O, that's feeling. Our, that's possessive. He's my God, or it's corporate. He's our Lord. Is the Lord your Lord? Can you say, that's me, Lord? Can you step right up to that and say, that's exactly who I am? I have a big O in my heart because I love the Lord my God, and he is my Lord. He is my God. Jesus Christ is my Savior and my King. This is just a normal, healthy Christian life. This is not extraordinary. This is not like for pastors only and missionaries only. This is for every blood-bought child of God. You want to have an O, Lord, in your soul, and you want to have a possessive, our Lord. He's your sovereign. He's your God. This is healthy in Christ. This is devotion. The Psalms help us frame and then express our devotion. This is something for you, so that you would often pray, O Lord, my Lord, and then you go on in your prayer. That's devotion. Then we move to theology proper. Now, let me give you an introduction to theology proper before we get into the verse about it. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. It's the study of who God is. What are his attributes? What has he done and what is he doing? It's the doctrine of the knowledge of God. That's theology proper. And I want to say to you, the doctrine of God is rightly called and obviously is the queen of all sciences, of all studies. Of anything you could study, the most important thing you would study. Of anything you could know, the most important thing you would know is to know about God, because he's God. Some of you might know, my wife knows a lot about knitting. She knits a lot. She's sitting over there knitting, and I'm sitting over here reading, and we're having a good time together, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm glad she likes to knit. But there's something higher, right? And she pursues that which is higher. There's something higher than knowing how to knit or knowing how to do anything else you might name under the sun that we would know how to do. There's something higher. Your brain, your cognitive faculties are made for more than knowing how to knit, knowing how to drive, knowing how to mow the lawn. You are made to know God, to know about God. Nothing is more wonderful. Nothing is more thrilling. Nothing is more soul-expanding than the doctrine of God. Just to emphasize that, I want to quote to you from the opening chapter, almost the opening words, in J.I. Packer's rightly famous book, Knowing God. I always have to peek, when did I buy mine? 84, so I was 30. All right. And he opens this book with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the doctrine of God, on the knowledge of God. Remember we had Spurgeon, a picture of him on the screen last week? Here he shows up again, a big figure with a long shadow in church history. And this is something Spurgeon preached at his church in London, where he was a pastor, when he was 20 years old. So all you who are about 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, take heed. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching when he was your age. Here's his sermon. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. This is Spurgeon, he's 20. He's preaching. He goes on. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. One more little piece. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And everything Spurgeon ever said was that good on any topic you want to name. So theology proper is the queen of the sciences because God is God. So you want to know God and you want to know about God. What's he like? Who is he? What are his characteristics or his attributes? What has he done? What is he doing? You want to know these things. There's nothing greater, nothing on earth, no experience on earth can even slightly compare to knowing God. So that's my little introduction to theology proper. Now, what does the psalmist contribute to it? What does the psalmist teach us about God, about theology proper? Well, a few things. Let's start. Verse 1b. How majestic is your name in all the earth. There's a little deposit of theology proper. How majestic is your name? What do we learn about God here? We learn that his name, just his name, his name alone, whether it be Yahweh or Adonai or Jesus Christ or whatever it might, there are a lot of names for God in the Bible. How majestic is the name of God? By comparison, what do you think of my name? I'm Steve Hartland. There are, best as I can tell, about 8 Steve Hartlands on the planet. One of them is in Great Britain, though he used to be in France, and he's a world-famous mountain climber. Sometimes I receive his emails. Emails meant for him come to me, and I'm honored. I would love to think people think I'm a world-famous mountain climber, but I'm not. That's one, another Steve Hartland, and he's in England. I'm from England. My dad's from England. I wonder if he's a relative of mine, but I don't know. There's another Steve Hartland in Ireland. He's an actor. That's interesting. Wonder if I'm related. There are others in the UK. There's some in Australia, a few more in the US. But what's the name Steve Hartland? 'Tis nothing. But the name of God. How majestic. What does the word majestic mean? I wanted to know. So I looked up majesty, a noun that refers to impressive beauty, stately grandeur, or regal dignity. It can describe awe-inspiring qualities in people or in nature. But here it's God. God, in his very name, there is impressive beauty, stately grandeur, and regal dignity. This is part of why you never, never, never want to take the Lord's name in vain. It's too great a name, too wonderful a name. Where is the name of God majestic? Look at the verse, in all the earth. The name of God is majestic not just in one town or one city, not just in one small country, not in a little hamlet somewhere, not in Silver Run where I was raised, which is about like 20 houses and they gave it a name. No, it's in all the earth. Wherever you could go, the name of God is majestic in all the earth. So the first thing we learn about God here, the first piece of theology proper, the first deposit is that the very name of God is majestic. And if that is true of his name, what of his person? What of his attributes? What of his works? There is great majesty in God. We speak of majestic mountains. I've never seen the Alps. There are the mighty Alps, so I'm imagining they're right there, and they are majestic. Here are the Grand Tetons. They're majestic. They're majestic sights to see on the earth. But then there's God, and the majesty of God dwarfs anything else that seems to have majesty. So there's a first deposit of theology proper. The name of God is majestic in all the earth. Here's some more. 1C, you have set your glory above the heavens. So the name of God, and now the glory of God. What about the glory of God? He has set it. It cannot be moved. It's there. It's solid. It's sturdy. It will always be there. The glory of God is set where? Above the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Well, what do we know about the heavens? Well, the heavens are pretty glorious. I mean, don't forget to look up once in a while. Do you ever look up and your jaw drops? Have you ever been in the high desert where there's dry air and you can actually see all the stars in the Milky Way and your jaw just drops and you go, I can't believe it. I wish I could live under that all the time, because it draws your heart to the majesty of God. But here, all that is up in the heavens, all the glory and all the wonder, his glory is above that. His glory is greater than that. Now, I want to tell you, and you always already know this, that the heavens are more glorious than the psalmist knew in his day. He could look up and see the moon and the sun and the stars, and he could say glory. He could see the sun set or a sunrise. You like a sunrise at the ocean, you get up early, see the sunrise, it's really beautiful, it's a glorious thing. But we know more than David about the glories of the universe, far more than any people ever before us. And what we know now is absolutely unfathomable. I mean, it shuts your mouth. Just for example, here's an example. We know now that the heavens that God created with a word, the heavens that our Lord Jesus Christ created with a word, they are, for all intents and purposes, infinite in scope. Just try to wrap your head around that. How can that possibly be? Because God made them. But what do I mean by infinite? Here's what cosmologists who aren't believers are telling us in our day. It all sprang into existence in a moment, for one thing. But we have this thing called telescopes in our day, right? We have really massive telescopes. And looking with our best telescopes, we can see about 46.5 billion light years that way, and 46.5 billion light years that way. So we're looking at 93 billion light years all around us. Now, get in your speed of light spaceship, take the Hubble telescope with you, and travel 46.5 in any direction you want. And what happens when you get there? Does it end? Is there a wall? Does it fall off? No, there's another 46.5 waiting for you. Travel to that edge, there's another and another and another. And they're telling us, this is uniform. They're all telling us this. Maybe they're all wrong, I don't know. But they're telling us that it is expanding at a rate faster than the speed of light. How can that be? Nothing can go faster than the speed of light. Ah, it's not that things are traveling through space faster, it's that space is expanding, or inflating is their term, faster than the speed of light in all directions and has been since the day of creation. The universe is big. It's great. And it's glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So go outside and look up sometimes, will you? Glory in God. Marvel at the glory of God. Delight in the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, made it all and sustains it all by the word of his power. And his glory is made known in it. Theology proper. Now some more theology proper, verse 2. And out of the mouth of babies, I like that there are babies in the Bible. There's babies in the psalm. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, what is this? What does this mean? What does it teach us about the knowledge of God? Well, I'm going to read to you a little piece from a book. The author is Leupold. He wrote a great commentary on the Psalms. I bought mine in 77. It just means something to me. Bear with me when I tell you what date I bought the book in. It's my path. It's where I come from. So back in 77, I bought Leupold, and he writes about this. Here's what this means. So secure is the honor of the name of the Lord, that in the full consciousness of his great glory, he has let the defense of his honor be committed here to babies. There are other forces that can and do take up the defense of his name, but as far as the Lord is concerned, he can be content with what the mouth of babies can utter. All right, let me put that in my words. So God's enemies are all up in arms, and they are. And they've launched an all-out attack on God, on God's glory and God's truth, and they have. And God says, oh, that's your argument? Babies can deal with that. Over here are all the arguments and all the machinations of the enemies of God, and over here are babies. And the babies win. The babies win over all the enemies of God. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The babies win in Psalm 8. A commentator brings this truth up into our day and says, unbiased and uncorrupted minds recognize God without difficulty from his creation. Amen? The hand of God. Just a personal word. I was 17, not raised in godliness, not raised in a Christian home, never went to church, etc. But a friend invited me to a Bible study and I went. Why did I go? Because I had already been thinking. I've been looking at creation and thinking, I think there's probably a God. I better find out who he is. I want to know him. And then I got an invite to a Bible study, and the word was open, and the law was preached, and it slew me. And then the gospel, the cross, was preached, and I was made a new creature in Christ. But creation, looking at creation, had a very important point in the start of all that for me. So theology proper, know God, oh God, the glory of God. The glory of God defended by little peanut babies. Theology proper. Now we move from theology proper to cosmology. David takes us now to cosmology, verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, and man, he could see the heavens like you and I can't here. When I look at your heavens, I like how he describes them, the work of your fingers. That's how big God is. You can tell somebody's been at work. They are his handiwork. His hands have been on it. The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. This is cosmology. What do we learn about cosmology here? Looking at the heavens, we should see a cosmic creator. Looking up at the heavens, we should see the fingerprints of a maker, of God, all over them. What are the moon and the stars? They are the work of his fingers. We know so much more about what we learn from cosmology, from space in our day. I'm going to give you just one example because this one's fun. Here's a picture. There's the sun on the left. There's the earth with its magnetic field shielding it from the solar wind. Let me read you this little blurb. Every second, the sun ejects 1.5 million tons of material into space at hundreds of miles per second. It would kill us if we didn't have these magnetic fields. It would kill us soon. But Earth's magnetic field, generated by the molten iron in the Earth's outer layers, just perfectly, it's finely tuned, protects us from the solar wind. How did that happen? It is the work of his hands. His fingers have been on. And that is just one example, and there could be hundreds and probably thousands of such things that are perfectly adjusted by God to allow for human life on planet Earth. So cosmology teaches us about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens should lead you, my friend, to seek out God in his book. There are two books, the book of nature and the book that is the book, the Bible. And the book of nature is made, you read it right, and you'll go looking for the book. And the book will lead you to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit use the two books to powerfully draw all of you to Christ. So that's cosmology, and next we get a deposit of anthropology, the doctrine of man, humans. What are humans? Just take a minute before we get to the verse here. What is a human? You know, if you go to court, or if you go to the, who was that? Was it Congress? And you're asked, what is a woman? And you can't answer. I bet you can't answer what is a human either, right? What is a human? A lot of people are very messed up and mixed up about anthropology in our day. There are certain battles that erupt every now and then between God and the Bible and humanity. And one of the battles in our day is certainly the battle for anthropology. What is a human? And people are very confused about what a human is, because if you lose God, you lose humanity. If you don't understand who God is, you don't understand who humans are. So what is a human? This question, for example, to show you how timely this lies at the heart of the whole abortion debate, right? Isn't it just amazing or sickening that a woman has a baby in her womb? If she wants the baby, it's a human. If she doesn't want the baby, it's not a human. It's just a part of her body, which she can have cut up and flushed away at her whim. And we have a whole political party and half of our populace religiously committed to this evil, demonic culture of death. We're in a very bad way. They don't understand. They don't know how to define what is a human. What is a human? The thing in the womb is a human. From the moment of conception, there's new DNA. 23 of her chromosomes, 23 of that guy's chromosomes, and now you have new DNA. There's a new human living in mama. What is a human? It's an issue in our day. The cutting edge of what is a human, perhaps, is the idea of transhumanism. This is best perpetrated, perhaps, by Ray Kurzweil. I read his book about this. And the idea is that some humans, like him who can afford it, will transfer their conscious mind, their memories, their personality, their sense of self from their biological brain into a powerful computer, into AI that's cloud connected directly into a humanoid robot body that can be improved and repaired forever and ever and ever. They're looking for immortality, unbelievable power in that robotic body, and knowledge of all things. They're saying, I will be like God. I will ascend to the Most High. And they'll become, if they could do this, they'll become incredibly powerful, stunningly brilliant, and immortal, they think. And they expect to have this by the 2040s. By the 2040s. So what is a human? What does God think of a human? David asks this in verse 4. Let's go to verse 4. Now some anthropology. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even notice us, Lord? We're such beanie little specks on a beanie little insignificant planet in our corner of the universe. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What are we, just little beanie humans in a vast and glorious universe? Why would God notice us? David answers, verse 5, yet, though we seem so beanie and insignificant, yet, you have made him humans. Here's who you are. This is you. You are made. You have made him a little lower. They're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. Who are the heavenly beings? The angels. Literally, the Hebrew word here is the Elohim. Elohim is a word used for God. It's one of the names for God. But there are also places in the Old Testament where the angels are called Elohim. It's a plural word. And what that means is they're gods with a little g. Compared to us, they're like gods. When they appear to humans, it's like God appeared because they're so startled. They're so bright. They can appear and disappear. They can fly through space. They exist in the presence of God. And so the Bible calls them, in some places, Elohim or gods. Here, we saw it to heavenly beings, and that is what it means. So what is a human? Just a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Well, we can't fly through space, at least I think none of you probably can. We can't appear and disappear. We can't do the things that the angels do. We don't dwell in the presence of God in the holy, holy, holy place. So we're just a little lower than the angels, and we are crowned with glory and honor. You, my friend, a creature made in the image of God, you are crowned with glory and honor. If you're a man and you're married to a woman, she is crowned with glory and honor. Woman to a man, he is crowned. Children, they are crowned. Parents, they are crowned. Friends, people, neighbors, yeah, that neighbor, crowned with glory and honor. That's a human. Made in the image of God, will dwell eternally in either heaven or hell, will know Jesus Christ or follow the devil. That's a human. You are one of those. There is such incredible glory in a human, no matter how marred by sin and iniquity, crowned with glory. Not just if you burrow real deep into their soul and look and look and look, you might find a little speck of glory shining somewhere. No, they are crowned with glory. We know more about this than David did. Not to be arrogant, but we do. Human knowledge has progressed. We know things about our brains that David didn't know. Your brain, yes, yours, and mine, that big, 3 pounds. Our brains are understood to be the most complex thing discovered in the universe. You have that in your head. Glory and honor. What a thing. There's glory to be seen in the cosmos. What is man when you look up and see all that glory? Well, look down and see the glory. That's glory. Every human made in the image of God is a glorious creature, a glorious being. And more than that, what's man's position in the great scheme of things? Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the path of the seas, right? Dominion, sovereignty. This is Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What are humans? The glorious sovereigns that God has placed over the planet. And you're one. With a three-pound brain that is the marvel and the mystery of the universe. You're one. And all things on earth are under our feet. So if you tell your dog sit, he ought to sit. If you tell your cat sit, well, forget that. But still under your feet. What is a human? Part of a race made by God in the image of God, to which God has given great glory and dominion over the planet. It's not, there's a bumper sticker, save the earth, kill a human. No. Humans save the earth. Humans take care of the earth. So we're not merely the chance product, the impersonal plus time plus space. We didn't just crawl up out of the primordial ooze and become human one day in Java Hut number 3 when we developed a level of consciousness that was okay. It's not like some people say, well, a boy is a dog, is a rock, is a bug. No, we're not that. We are humans made in the image of God, glorious beings, made to subdue the planet that he made. That's anthropology. That's why Christ died for them, for us. Amen. That's why he shed his blood to redeem fallen humans, these glorious, amazing sovereigns of the earth, anthropology. And next we get some Christology. It's really the same words, the same verses we just looked at that are about humans are taken by the author of Hebrews and applied to Jesus Christ. Well, how can he do that? Are they about humans or Christ? Both, because Christ became human. He was the God-man. And as much as those things are true about humans, they are true about Christ in a superlative way. He is the quintessential human. So what is said about humans is also said about Christ. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 2, here it is. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 8 tells us about anthropology, about humans, and then it applies that in the book of Hebrews to the great God-man who was human, as much human as if he were not God, as much God as if he were not human. He was fully human, and he is the quintessential human, the prototypical human, if you will, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is now crowned with glory and honor far more than any mere human like us. And by the grace of God, he tasted death to redeem sinners like us. Christology. Thank you, Jesus. So now another piece of devotion, the other side of the Oreo cookie. Verse 9, oh, after all that, he started with, oh, Lord, our Lord, and after all that, he ends, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, our Lord. This is devotion squared. Verse 1, and again in verse 9, and then some theology proper to end the psalm. How majestic is your name in all the earth. I hope, I pray, that you live every day of your life with a great sense of the majesty of God, that you rejoice in it and glory in it and understand a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, that your horizons get broadened. You're a man of God. You're a woman of God. You know about God. You're learning about God. You're interested in God, his attributes, his name, his works. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And he is the author of our salvation, and his glory is perhaps most seen in his plan of redemption, creation, fall, redemption. Glory be to our great God and Savior. Amen. And the Psalms are given to us, not just of historical interest. Wasn't that something? A king wrote that 3,000 years ago. No, the Psalms are given to us to frame our worship, our thoughts, our feelings, to show us how to express them, to show us what should amaze us and put us in awe, to show us what we should value and glory in. You want to be a man of God, or you want to be a woman of God who lives every day in the presence of God. You don't want to consciously enter into the presence of God just on Sundays, and then all the rest of the week you're just carnal old you, living like a dog. A dog has no consciousness of God. A dog never prays to God. A dog never has fellowship with God. And a lot too many Christians maybe live like dogs all week long and only really have communion with God when they're kind of forced to on Sunday when they go to church. No, you don't want to be like that. You want to walk with God. Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God. He lived every day with God. It was his walk. And then he was not. He was taken up. And you want to be like Enoch, whether male or female. You want to walk with God. And that means when difficulties come, one of the first things you do is you pray. When joys come, you give thanks and so on. You're responding to whatever God in his providence brings into your life by going to God about it. So you don't want to be prayerless all week. I pray every Sunday when we gather for church. I pray along with the pastor. Good, do that. But you should be a man or a woman who prays throughout the week. As you do life, as you walk with God, this is not an extreme version of the Christian life. This is the normal version of the Christian life. You walk with God. You glory in God. You pray to God. You commune with God. You take your difficulties and troubles to God, and you want to live in a way that honors God in those difficulties and those troubles. How majestic is your name in all the earth. May my walk with God make his name appear to be majestic to those who look on, and yours as well. Psalm 8, let's bow and pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for giving us your holy word to instruct us so that we can understand who you are and who we are, and we would know our need for Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for sinners here today who are not yet in Christ, and ask that you might soften their hearts and draw them by the power of your Holy Spirit to the cross of Jesus Christ. Force their knees down to the earth, and may they confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Have mercy on sinners, we pray. And saints, we pray that you would teach us from this psalm how to be men and women, boys and girls, who love you. We love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and how to walk with you every day in communion with you. Teach us from this psalm to always have an oh God in our hearts, to always have an our Lord in our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that we would so live as to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives until he comes. For we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Would you like to talk with a Cornerstone pastor about something to do with life and godliness or this sermon? Hey, we would love that. Here's an